What a joy to see brothers and sisters in Christ. I just came to Christ on the other side of the world that you did, and yet it is the same world that has been covered by the blood of Christ. And I'm going to do something that I have preached against, and that is take your picture while I'm here. So everybody smile on this side, and everybody smile on this side, and for you online, there you go too. Thank you. That way I have a visual reminder. As Pastor Tiny said, I do want to bring you greetings on behalf of many saints in the country of California, as we call it. Most of the other states in our United States make fun of California, and rightly so, because it lies on the San Andreas Fault, and any moment God's judgment will just make it fall into the ocean. But we will proclaim Christ until that day happens. It's been my joy to be here this past week. I flew into Johannesburg on Tuesday evening at about 6 p.m., and I was up at 6 a.m. On Wednesday to begin teaching at the Church Planters Academy that has been going on up there in that area, and been thankful to come down here to the Shepherd's Conference and get to meet so many wonderful men. And while I love doing all of those things, the Lord's Day is my favorite, as it is yours as well. And so I want to ask you to turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we're going to look together just at a short passage, verses 6 through 11. Romans 5, 6 through 11. Whenever I have the privilege of speaking as a guest, I tend to gravitate toward that thing that we love and we all cherish together. And though I know almost none of you by name, we all serve the same Savior. And I want to gravitate toward that which gives us strength, hope, peace, joy, stability in our faith. It is what the Apostle Paul told the Christians in Rome that he longed to preach to them. In Romans 1:15, he said, "I long to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." And so I would like to simply proclaim the gospel today. It is the message of the gospel that the evil one attacks. It's where Satan puts the most efforts into deception. 2 Corinthians 4:4, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." In Galatians 1:6, Paul rebukes the church, "I marvel that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." And variations on the gospel are as common as the latest author, the latest pop-up seeker-sensitive church, a sugar-coated gospel where you're not really as bad as you think you are, and God isn't really as big as the Bible says he is. But the biblical gospel destroys self-righteousness. It tears into your heart. It tears down your idols. It shreds them. It compounds them into little pieces of dust and throws them into the river. It brings you to your knees in submission, and then as a child of the living God, it raises you to your feet in praise and worship and adoration of the God of grace. The great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon preached this: "Avoid a sugared gospel as you would shun sugar of lead. Seek the gospel which rips up and tears and cuts and wounds and hacks and even kills, for that is the gospel that makes alive again. And when you have found it, give good heed to it. Let it enter into your innermost being, and as the rain soaks into the ground, so pray the Lord to let his gospel soak into your soul." Any Christian who says, "I'm tired of hearing the gospel," is not a Christian. And I can make that statement with lots of scriptural support. I don't have time to do that, but I would urge you to consider that fact. And I have one goal this morning, and that is to leave all of us proclaiming the excellencies of him who has called you into his marvelous light. The gospel is the foundation of stability. The gospel is the foundation of strength. And the minute we stray from the gospel even one tiny bit, stability begins to erode away. Strength begins to give way to weakness. Colossians 1:23 tells us to continue in the faith firmly grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And that's where I would like to start this morning, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. We will be in Romans 5 in a few minutes, I promise, but I want to examine the Apostle Paul going back to when he was known as Saul. Saul of Tarsus, I would say perhaps in the New Testament, the least likely person to get saved. And what I'd like to show you is that he had three strikes against him. Now, I know that that is a baseball analogy. I looked it up online. South Africa plays baseball. So I wanted to make sure that I understood that. I know nothing about rugby or cricket, so I'm not going to try to make any sort of analogies there. Although I have preached in the city of Rugby, that's all I know about it. But they had three strikes against them. Let me tell you what they are, because we're going to base our whole time on this. Weakness, wickedness, and war. Three strikes. The saying in baseball is three strikes and you're what? You're out. First, Paul was in a state, we'll call him Saul, of spiritual weakness. What was his spiritual weakness? He was dead in his trespasses and sins, and he was utterly convinced of his own worth, his own merit, his own righteousness. He believed he was a righteous man. In fact, in Philippians 3, Paul gave a list of how he thought of himself prior to salvation. These are things that are all true, but they were a source of spiritual pride for him. You don't have to turn here. I'll list them for you. He said, first of all, he was circumcised the eighth day. That is in strict accordance with the law. That's a way of saying, not only was I a lawkeeper, my parents were lawkeepers. In our country, we would say, I'm a Christian since my parents were Christians. That's a false gospel. He said he was of the people of Israel, that he's a member of the covenant nation. He's not a proselyte, but he's physically descended from Abraham. He said he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Many Jews could not trace their ancestry at all, but he could, all the way back to Benjamin, the son of Jacob. He said he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. This was a way of saying that he was a Jew who still spoke and studied the original language of Hebrew, as opposed to the Jews of the dispersion who had taken the languages of their adoptive countries all over the world. He was a child of Greek-speaking Jews, but he still had retained the native tongue and customs. And he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. And he interpreted this for us later in the same verse, that in his eyes, he was blameless before God. That's just the tip of the iceberg. To understand the level of Paul's devotion and training and intelligence, we have to go all the way back to his beginnings. He grew up in Tarsus, the capital city of Cilicia. Tarsus has a very colorful history. It included visits from King Xerxes, from Darius, from Cyrus, from Alexander the Great, from Mark Antony, from Cleopatra. All the biggest names of the ancient world came to Tarsus. And in the first century AD, Tarsus had a huge Jewish population. Tarsus was famous for goat's hair felt, from which blankets and clothing and belts, saddles, and tent cloth was made. And so young Saul was taught the tent-making trade. Acts 18:3 tells us this. All Jewish boys learned a trade alongside their academic education. Tarsus was a university town. The Greek historian Strabo, he described Tarsus as having surpassed Athens and Alexandria in terms of the quality of university-level education. Tarsus and the surrounding area was famous for philosophers, Archidamus, Nestor, Chrysippus, Aratus, very famous in the Greek-speaking world. And although Paul was brought up in the strictest of Jewish homes, he had a wealth of Greek literature and philosophy as part of his background. For example, in his sermon to the philosophers in Athens, recorded in Acts 17, he quoted the Greek poet Aratus, which was from Cilicia, from Tarsus. In Titus 1:2, Paul quoted Epimenides, who was a Cretan poet. Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15:33 that, quote, bad company ruins good morals, is a well-known Greek proverb from an obscure line in a play called Thais that was well-known, though, to the Greeks. And so he was very well-read. He was also a Roman citizen, which was no small honor at all. He was born a Roman citizen. Consider it this way. In A.D. 47, Emperor Claudius took a census of the empire. There were 80 million total in people in the Roman Empire. Only 6 million of them were citizens. And so to be considered a citizen of Rome was a big deal. At age 6, Saul would have began his study of the Torah, the Pentateuch, as we would call it, his writing. He would have begun studying arithmetic. At age 10, the Mishnah was added to his study. That's the oral commentary on the Torah. In other words, a seminary-level education began for him at age 6. At age 11 or 12, Saul had exhausted all that the city of Tarsus had to offer in terms of education. And so around age 11 or 12, he was sent to Jerusalem to study with Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the grandson of the famous liberal rabbi Hillel. Gamaliel was the president of the Jewish Council of the Sanhedrin. He was called by a very rare title, Rabban Gamaliel, master teacher. He was one of the most influential men of his day, very possibly one of the teachers that Jesus interacted with as a boy in the temple in Luke 2. The timing is exact that Jesus spoke to Gamaliel. The Babylonian Talmud ascribed honor to Gamaliel. It said this, quote, after Rabban Gamaliel died, the honor of Torah was lost. In other words, it's like after Gamaliel died, nobody knew what the Bible meant anymore. Acts 5 says he was a teacher of the law, held in respect by all people. Gamaliel not only knew Greek literature, but advised his students to know it as well. And so Saul was educated by the very best minds, first in Tarsus, then the very best mind, singular, Rabban Gamaliel, in Jerusalem. So to summarize what Paul knew about himself, his early education was outstanding. It not only included all of the traditional Hebrew education, but Greek literature as well. He retained the traditional Hebrew education and language. He studied Torah. He studied the major oral traditions around Torah, all by about age 11. He was ultra-privileged to be born a Roman citizen. His bloodline was flawless, able to be traced back almost 2,000 years to Benjamin himself. He was chosen to study with the Grand Master of all the teachers in Jerusalem. He was invited to be a part of the sect of the Pharisees. He knew the law flawlessly, and from his own perspective, he kept the law. But what did Saul, who would later go by his Greek name Paul, which means little one, what did he say about all this when he came to faith in Christ? Philippians 4, or 3, 8 rather, he said, it's rubbish. Literally, dung. It was worthless to him because he had to have, quote, not a righteousness of my own which comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. None of those accomplishments, none of those advantages did one thing toward gaining the merit and favor of God. And you would think from a human standpoint that if God was going to save anyone, it would be Saul. And actually, here's what he said about himself. I'm the least of all. Because when you have the highest pride, you must be humbled the farthest. He was spiritually dead, utterly convinced of his own goodness and utterly lost in his sin. The first strike against Saul was his weakness. Second strike against Saul, His wickedness. In Acts 23:6, we learn that Saul was not only a devout Jew, he was a Pharisee and a son of Pharisees, which just means the separated ones, the holy ones. Can you imagine joining an organization that calls themselves the holy ones? I mean, if you join an organization that has to do with socks with holes in them and we're the holy ones, I guess you can. The Pharisees, this sect of Judaism, they were mostly made up of middle to upper class businessmen. Over time, the Pharisees began adding rules as hedges of protection around Scripture to keep men from violating the Torah. They had a deep belief in their own self-righteousness that the more rules you could add, the more righteous you were. They were held in very high esteem as the most impressive law keepers. They were the ones that fasted twice a week. And coincidentally, they fasted on market days so that everyone could see them. And they would wear makeup to make them look as terrible as possible. Ladies, if you wear makeup to look as good as possible, the Pharisees wore makeup to look like they were half dead so that everybody could see, oh, how righteous they are, as they fast and appeared pale and drawn and just so pious and just happening to walk around when everyone was there to see them. Some Pharisees were on the Sanhedrin, the Jerusalem Council. Some were priests. They had great influence on the Sanhedrin. They accepted what is our Old Testament as the written word of God, but they gave equal authority the oral tradition, saying that it went all the way back to Moses, which isn't true. These traditions were now added to the Word of God, and they were kept as just as binding as God's Word. They exaggerated all the laws to the extreme, even to the point where you couldn't pick up a grain of wheat on the Sabbath. Instead of an orthodox faith, which is an internal reality of loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, theirs was an external legalism that mutated true faith into a list of rules and rituals. And by the way, if you've been told the myth, and certainly not in this church, but maybe in previous churches, if you've been told that in the Old Testament that everything was external, then why did David say in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean what? Heart, O God." Of course, the Pharisees were the major opponents of Jesus during his ministry. He made his judgment of them extremely clear. In Luke 16:6, he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," meaning watch out for the influence of their legalism. Like a little yeast impacts the entire loaf of bread, it'll alter the message of the gospel to be unrecognizable. In Matthew 23, Jesus pronounced 7 woes on the scribes and Pharisees. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Woe to you, blind guides! Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" And one more, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" What's a hypocrite? In Greek, it means somebody who has two faces. You present one, but your reality is different. And Jesus closes that sermon, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are it to you to escape being sentenced to hell?" Welcome to Everglen Baptist Church. Amen. The self-righteous Pharisee that had faith in himself was, in Jesus' estimation, listen carefully, the epitome of evil. Jesus drove this point home with his parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went to the temple to pray. The prayer of the repentant tax collector was humble and a plea for the mercy of God on the wretched sinner. But you remember the prayer of the Pharisee? "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week." There it is. "I give tithes of all that I get." Can you imagine a prayer like that? That's not a prayer, that's a resume. Saul boasted. Listen, he boasted about that which Jesus called wicked. Strike two, Saul. Jesus asked, "How are you going to escape being sentenced to hell?" Saul had a third strike against him: weakness, wickedness. And the third strike, he was at war with God. He was at war with God himself. Saul considered himself a champion of Judaism. How did he prove his zeal for his Pharisaical faith? Philippians 3, he says, "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church." At the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7, 58, witnesses against Stephen laid their outer garments at the feet of Saul. Why? Because Saul was the one who organized the stoning of Stephen. He was the leader. He wasn't a silent bystander. Acts 9 records that Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Acts 22 says he persecuted Christians to the death. He had men and women imprisoned for their faith. Galatians 1:13 tells us that Saul persecuted the church violently, trying to destroy it. And in fact, this was what was propelling him up the ranks of the Pharisees. He was the terror of the church of Jesus Christ, beginning just shortly after Christ's ascension. And Saul, by the way, he knew who he was at war with. He said in Acts 26, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus." He admits that he cast his vote for the death penalty for the believers he put in prison. The extent of his rage, his war against Christ's servants, it was boundless, it was limitless. Acts 26:11, "And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in a raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." He was not neutral. He hated Christ. He hated Christians. He hated the gospel. So by the time we get to know Saul, if anyone should be rejected by God and not offered salvation in Christ, it ought to be him, the man with three strikes against him in the eyes of heaven. But you know the story. Saul was supervising and condoning the murder of Stephen. Stephen's final prayer on this earth was, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." You know, God answered that prayer in the person of Paul. As Saul was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, he was confronted by a light from heaven. He was blinded, made to fall to the ground. A voice asked him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" This must have been surprising. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." There's an education in one sentence. And the Lord gloriously saved Saul. And later on, Saul, using his Greek name Paul, would say, 1 Corinthians 15:9, "I am the least of the apostles. Unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." In 1 Timothy 1:15, he takes it a step further. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." The older translations say the chief of sinners. Saul had three strikes against him: weakness, wickedness, war with God himself. And it might be tempting. It might feel like kind of an escape to agree with Paul when he says he was the foremost of sinners. But then we come to his magnum opus, the greatest treatise on the gospel ever written, the book of Romans. And in Romans 5, 6 through 11, we see that if salvation for Saul was an astounding act of grace toward an eminently unqualified man, God's grace toward you and me is equally astounding. Why? Because Romans 5, 6 through 11 is going to tell us that you had the same three strikes against you. Christ died for you while you were in a state of weakness, wickedness, and war. In Romans 1 through 4, we're shown that God has fulfilled his promises regarding salvation by means of the death and resurrection of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 21, Paul explained that the righteousness of God had been manifest apart from the law. Mankind can only be justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God purposed to be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3, 23, one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 3, 28. The clear theme of justification continues on into chapter 4 with the example of Abraham being justified by faith before the law, before circumcision. And now chapter 5 begins a new section. And this focuses on the certain hope that we have in Christ now that we've been saved. Chapter 5, verse 1 lists the benefits of salvation: justification by faith, the legal standing of having Christ's righteousness credited to our account, access to God by faith, standing in the grace of God, and rejoicing in the hope of glory. And now our text gives us the reason for rejoicing in the hope of glory: the certainty of our salvation, that Christ died for us while we were in a state of weakness, wickedness, and war. Follow along with me as I read Romans 5, 6. I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, very similar to the New American Standard. Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone might dare even die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Just like Paul, you had three strikes against you. The first strike was weakness. And we could divide this into two categories, spiritual weakness and moral weakness. Spiritual weakness, verse 6, while we were still weak, we had an absolute inability to come to God. There was no divine spark in you that somehow swayed God to send Christ to die for you. Where human power was a complete failure, God's love was a complete success. It's a self-caused love of God. It's total helplessness. You couldn't come to God. I couldn't come to God any more than a newborn can come to his mother. Complete, utter powerlessness. In fact, weak here is paralleled by a term that helps us further understand weakness. Not just spiritual weakness, it's moral weakness because Christ died for the ungodly. Now, let me be very clear about this. This is not Christ died for the ungodly as opposed to the godly. Because earlier in Romans 3, Paul made it clear, no one is godly. If we just focus on spiritual weakness, inability to come to God, we might see ourselves as the innocent victims of a fallen state. But the ungodly part, that communicates your responsibility, my responsibility. We are culpable. We are responsible because we are ungodly. Everything that God is, we are not. What is ungodly? Job, in his time of trial and agony, having had all of his family taken from him, his possessions destroyed, said this in Job 16, 10 and 11, men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They massed themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and cast me into the hands of the wicked. So for Job, the ungodly are those who delight in the pain of the righteous. The writer of Psalm 43 cries out for deliverance from the ungodly. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. It's a great prayer for an election, too, by the way. The ungodly, to the psalmist, the deceitful, the unjust, the malicious. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 2, 5 and 6, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And what I'm getting at here is that the ungodly are the type of people who delight in the pain of the righteous. They're deceitful, they're unjust, they're malicious. They're the type of people God drowned in the flood and burned at Sodom and Gomorrah. But verse 6, at the right time, Christ died for whom? The ungodly. See also everyone in this room. What time? What is the right time? Well, it was the right spiritual time. His death made reconciliation available to the sinner while he was in his lost state. It was the right spiritual time. How many of you got saved in the last 20 years? Raise your hand. Aren't you glad Christ didn't return 30 years ago? It's the right spiritual time. It was at the right historic time. Galatians 4, 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. It is the culmination of God's redemptive plan. At the right omniscient time. Salvation has always been in the mind of God. Christ's death wasn't a secondary thought. It wasn't an afterthought. It was always God's plan to allow sin and to deal with sin. Now, that might be a difficult question for people. Why would God allow sin? Is not God glorified in His mercy and in His grace? Without sin, we would never know mercy or grace. And now Paul illustrates this point in verse 7, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die." Now on the surface, here it seems like that the righteous man and the good man are synonymous. They're saying the same thing. But there's clearly a contrast here. There's quite a debate about the meaning of these, but I think we can take this apart. A righteous man, and not righteous in the sense of his standing before God, not spiritual righteousness, it's just in the general sense of a deserving person. In other words, a good citizen as compared to a career criminal, and you have the opportunity to save one of them, you're probably going to save the good citizen. This is an individual person, someone you may know, someone you might not know. This is the firefighter who's giving his life for his friend. This is the combat buddy throwing himself in the line of fire to save a fellow soldier. Verse 7 says this is rare. But the contrast is it's more likely that one might die for a good man. This speaks of someone with whom you have a relationship, a wife, a child, a very best of friends. Now, what's the point of this contrast? Paul's saying, it's highly unlikely that someone will die for another, even someone who lives a proper life and deserves to be rescued. And maybe it's a little bit more likely that someone would die for a particularly special person where there's a personal relationship. Basically, he's saying, everybody knows this. This is common knowledge. And for example, I personally would probably not lay down my life for another that I don't know personally, even if he seemed like he was going to deserve saving, because I would think my wife and my children need me more than that person does. I would be much more willing and likely to give my life for someone who has meant a great deal to me, such as my wife or my children. But the death of Christ is in neither of those categories. The death of Christ is a completely different universe. He laid down his life for the ungodly, the totally undeserving, that he might save them. The death of Christ is in a totally different category. There's no comparison. The first strike you had was weakness. You gave God no reason to save you. Spiritual and moral weakness, but Christ died for you anyway. It's the second strike, your wickedness. Your wickedness. Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 5:8 is considered by many an encapsulation of the gospel itself. In one verse, it's a stronger version of verse 6. While we were yet sinners, just to be very clear here, the Father was not moved to save you because of Christ's death on the cross. As if Christ somehow convinced God the Father to save people because it was of what was already done on the cross. No, this is a pre-death move on God's part. There's a direct relationship between the love of God and the death of Christ. One led to the other. The death being expressed as the outworking of God's love. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this, "We shall never really understand the love of God until we see what sin is in the sight of this holy God whose wrath is upon it." In other words, according to the perfect wrath of God, this verse could justifiably have said this, "But God shows his wrath to us in that while we were sinners, he poured out his fury upon us." But the love of God instead is shown to us in that God poured his wrath on Christ, the only human being not to deserve it. Christ took our penalty. What's a sinner, by the way? A sinner is someone in an active state of living a selfish, godless life. Genesis 13:3 calls the men of Sodom wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Psalm 1:1 says, "You're blessed if you stay away from sinners." Psalm 1:5, sinners will be separated from the righteous and they'll fall in the judgment of God. Psalm 26:9, it's the sinner who will be swept away by the Lord. Psalm 104:35, the psalmist prays, let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. Ecclesiastes 2:26, the sinner is the one who will work and toil all of his life to eventually have everything he's gained taken away from him and given to the righteous. And Isaiah 1:28 says, rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be, the Hebrew word means, consumed utterly. Now, some may think they have an advantage. I'm just a little bit better than the next guy. I'm a little bit better. As long as I'm not the worst person, then I'm okay. It's kind of like that old joke about the two men who saw a grizzly bear coming, and they said they had to run, and one guy stopped and put on his running shoes. And the guy said, what are you doing? Those aren't going to help you outrun the bear. And he said, I don't have to outrun the bear. I just have to outrun you. No, we're not going to be self-righteous. There's nothing that can make us have merit before God. In fact, Paul dealt with this idea. Maybe you're tempted to think, God must have seen some little good in me to save me. He dealt with this with the Jews who thought they were automatically in good with God because they were Jews. Just like Paul, as Saul, used to think of himself. He addressed this earlier in Romans 3, 9 and 10. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already been charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. A sinner breaks God's law. A sinner is someone to stay away from. A sinner deserves to be swept away, consumed utterly by God. A sinner, put it this way, lives a pointless life. And someone might say, well, I'm not a murderer. You didn't start there. But given enough time and circumstances, you would be. It starts by rationalizing sin as children. It ends with adults who cheat on their spouses, step on people to succeed, cheat to make money, eagerly go after creating their own little empire on earth. One of the most famous novels ever written in order to illustrate sin nature was the 1954 novel by William Golding. You're familiar with it, The Lord of the Flies. And it tells the story of a group of young schoolboys evacuated out of Britain during wartime, but their plane crashes, leaving just the boys alive on a deserted island. They quickly form a government, and fights and factions begin to form, and eventually the boys began killing each other with their bare hands. Murders happen before the boys are rescued. That is an accurate assessment of sin nature. This was you. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In the United States, as our murder rate continues to soar for a variety of reasons, statistically, 80 to 90% of murders happen among family members. But Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, while you're still in that state, Christ died for us. You realize that Christ went to the cross before you had committed even one of your sins, fully knowing all of them you would commit. You were wicked. I was wicked. I remember the first lie I told to my mother. I was 3. I remember the first lie I told to my father. I was 5. And I spent my entire childhood protecting my self-righteousness by lying to anybody who would stand still long enough. I was wicked. The third strike you had against you, you were at war. You were the enemy of God. Verse 9, much more than this, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of his, we were enemies rather, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You weren't just sinners against each other. You were enemies of God. You were enemies of the one who is on high. And what does it mean to be an enemy of God? Does it mean, I'm just a victim of my circumstances? If you knew what my parents were like, you wouldn't call me an enemy of God. If you knew the poverty I grew up in, you wouldn't call me the enemy of God. This feels unfair. I've never hated God. Is that harsh? You declared war on God, not the other way around. Romans 1 tells us that human beings deliberately ceased worshiping God. Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Colossians 1:21, the unbeliever is hostile in mind toward God. And the person might say, well, but I'm just neutral. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you are what? Against me. You're not neutral. You're not passive. 62 times in Scripture, the sinner is said to be against the Lord, against the Lord, against the Lord. 59 more times after that. Numbers 16, after Israel had escaped Egypt, Korah assembled people and 250 chiefs of Israel, well-known men. Numbers 16:3 says, they gathered themselves against Moses and against Aaron. They wanted control, and so Moses proposed a gathering to see who the Lord had actually chosen. The next day, Numbers 16:11, therefore it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. The next day again, God demonstrated how he deals with his enemies. The ground opened up and swallowed Korah, his family, his fellow rebels, and all their families. You are not neutral. I was not neutral. Your sin declared war on God. And therefore, God was officially in a holy hostility against you. You were declared to be condemned to God's wrath. Romans 1:18, God alienated you from himself. Colossians 1:21, God told Moses, get the people away from the rebels. He separated the rebels and judged the rebels. They had declared war on God, bringing upon themselves God's wrath. The wrath of God is what you deserve. Listen, the question is, how can God send people to hell? The question is, how can God send anyone to heaven? It's really tempting. And I know it is, but it's our sin nature. It's so tempting to believe somewhere down in the deepest recesses of your heart that you were just a little better, that God was just a little more predisposed towards you. After all, it's me, and I'm the only me I've got. Everyone feels this way about themselves. Don't buy the lie and forget the extent of God's grace. You know, we often read Scripture, and it's natural to place ourselves in the pages of Scripture. And I think sometimes we assume, knowing how every story ends, that we would have stood for righteousness, that we would have made the right decision. But you remember what Jesus exposed that the Pharisees believed about themselves? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. I cannot speak for you. You must judge your own heart. I can only speak for myself, but I will tell you with absolute 100% dead certainty that when Noah was warning the world of impending judgment, in my sin, I would have rejected the offer of the ark. I would have participated in the rebellious building of the Tower of Babel. I would have thrown Joseph into the pit. I would have sold him into slavery. I would have fashioned and worshipped the golden calf in the wilderness. I would have been one of the 10 fearful spies in Canaan, struck down by God for their lack of faith. I would have worshipped the false gods in the high places. I would have gone along with all the injustice and immorality that came to characterize Israel. I would have jeered and mocked John the Baptist at his cries for my repentance. I would have fallen away when Jesus explained the cost of following him. I would have been part of the condemning crowd. I would have yelled, crucify him. And given the opportunity, I would have taken the nails and I would have taken the hammer and I would have happily driven the nails into the wrists and feet of Christ. I would have. But while I was God's enemy, and while you were God's enemy, how did God deal with the wrath that you deserved? Verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. The end of verse 10, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's a double whammy. God justified us and he reconciled us. What does that mean? Justified. This is legal language. The life Christ lived is now credited to you. The death Christ died is now given on your behalf. Here's the trade. Christ says, I'll give you the perfect life I lived, and you give me the punishment of the sin that you've committed. Justification says, I am now in right standing before the Lord. If justification is the legal part of salvation, reconciliation is the relational part of salvation. Reconciled, what does that mean? This is the making of peace between two parties who were formerly at what? At war. Estranged from each other. It's the bringing about of a love relationship between two parties who were formerly enemies. What's the theological relationship between justification and reconciliation? How do those two go together? It's very simple. Justification is the cause and reconciliation is the effect. God did not just say, you are justified by the life and the death of my son. Now I never want to see you again. He said, you are justified by the life and the death of my son. And now enter into my home. My home is your home. Christ's home is your home. Christ's inheritance is your inheritance. All that I have belongs to you now. In verse 9, much more saved from the wrath of God. Verse 10, much more saved by the life of God. This is talking about your future, and in saying much more, Paul uses an argument from the greater to the lesser, that since God has done the most difficult task already, justifying his own enemies, you may be completely confident that he will do what is by comparison very easy, save you from his wrath. The greatest obstacle has already been removed. Romans 5, 9 and 10 tells us that God's promise now will avert God's judgment later. Oh, precious ones, don't worry about the judgment of God. It's already been poured on Christ. It's done. It's finished. Paul said, much more, much more. And now in verse 11, and not only this, meaning more than that, we also boast or we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received the reconciliation. This is the application to the doctrine. We rejoice, we celebrate, we worship God because your future is secured. You had three strikes. You were out. Christ died for you when you were in the worst possible condition of inability to take part in the goodness of God. You were weak, you were wicked, and you were at war with God. But now, instead of being spiritually weak, Hebrews 6, that we have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Instead of being wicked, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And instead of being at war with God, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. Not internal peace, and that's a result, but we have peace in that we're no longer at war. Because that's a war you would lose. Who would have thought? Saul, the terror of the church, Saul, named after the first king of Israel who was a failure, Saul, who thought himself so very great, Saul, who scorned and hated the very name of Jesus Christ, would be the one to write the single longest description of Christ in the entire Bible. In Colossians 1, the Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the creator of all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is preeminent in everything. In him the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. He will reconcile all things to himself, having made peace by the blood of the cross. And while you were alienated, while you were hostile in your mind, doing evil deeds, he reconciled you by his own death in order that you might continue in the faith, firmly grounded and steadfast, not moving away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, I tell you all this today to tell you that Paul's story is your story. And don't think ever for a moment, I'm glad I'm not as bad as that guy was. You are just as bad. You're living trophies of the amazing grace of God in Christ and given in his beloved gospel. And I would say that there is a promise in Scripture that I would like to remind all of us of. It's the most terrifying promise to me as a pastor. And that is the promise that Jesus made that the tares will grow up with the wheat, that the church will have false believers, that the church will have those who have listened to sermon after sermon after sermon, who have sung the hymns, who have prayed the prayers, who have experienced what it's like to be around people with the Holy Spirit, who have experienced what it's like to hear the Word of God. Hebrews 6 even says that they'll like the Word of God. It'll be interesting to them. But what does Matthew 7 say? That those tares, those religious will say, Lord, Lord, did we not? And so, particularly in the context when I look at beautiful, handsome faces that I don't know, I feel compelled to say, if you have been in this building, in these walls, or in the walls of another church, and something in your heart right now is bothering you, that maybe you're a tear. Could I say you are in the most spiritual danger than the most wicked of atheists? Because you have heard the good news. You have heard the good news. And Hebrews 10 tells a terrifying promise that there becomes a day when there is no longer a sacrifice for sins. There will be a last time that God offers the gospel to you. There will be a last time that you have to repent. And the main reason that tares don't repent to become wheat is because they think they'll be embarrassed by all the wheat who would say, but I thought you were one of us. Could I tell you this? If you are one who would have the courage to drop to his knees or drop to her knees and say, everyone in this church thinks I'm saved, but I know I'm not, and I'm coming to faith in Christ, I can guarantee you the wheat will love you. Amen. And they will rejoice in you. I keep statistics about baptisms. Over 8 out of 10 of every person I get to baptize, it's not their first time in the waters, because they came to realize that they were baptized as unbelievers. And I tell them, you weren't actually baptized, you just got wet in a religious setting. And so could I plead with you? The Apostle Paul told the leaders of the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Could it hurt to do it one more time? Could it hurt to examine yourself, to cry out to the Lord and plead the blood of the cross and plead salvation, plead the grace of God? And if there is even a minuscule part of you that is doubting your salvation, then drop to your knees. And may the Lord have mercy on you. And may, when you go to heaven, the Lord says, you know, I saved you the first time you asked. The other 10,000 were superfluous. Fine. That's great. You have heard the gospel today. You are now responsible. And for you who are believers, I trust the vast majority, and I would hope 100% of all in this room, oh, may the gospel thrill you every day. May you proclaim the gospel to yourself. May you wake up every morning thinking of the cross. May you go to sleep every night thinking of the resurrection. May you spend your day thinking of the hope of heaven, and that the gospel would just wrap itself around your heart. That you would remember that God is holy, man is unholy, Christ died for the unholy, and by faith we can become holy. come to the cross as an unbeliever to receive Christ. Come to the cross as a believer to bask in the glow of grace. Oh Lord, we thank you for the gospel. Oh Lord, we thank you for Christ, who gave up the glories of heaven to come to this stinking world, to walk among sinners, to be among those who hate him, to love those who would kill him, to forgive those who would murder him, to save his very enemies so that they might become his brothers and his sisters. And we join the saints of all the ages to give thanks to you. Oh God, how great is your salvation. Oh God, how great is your Son. Oh God, how great is your Spirit. And now, Lord, I would pray your tremendous blessing on Everglen. I would pray that these precious believers here would be light and salt in a community darkened by wickedness and evil. That the light of the gospel would shine forth from these people, and that you would save many, and that the waters of baptism would be run frequently. That you would raise up men to be elders, raise up men to be deacons, raise up men to plant more churches, raise up the lost to become saved. And that from this little place, we would see the gates of heaven opened and many enter in. Let that be the legacy of this church until the day Christ returns and they are faithful. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.